kind of crazy people sing these songs? I mean, when you think about it, you look at these songs are all talking about leaving the world that you live in. You realize that, don't you? They're talking about leaving the world you live in. I'll fly away one glad morning. I know why you sung that song too, Jeff. Where you at? You over there? Because you heard me singing it last week and you wanted to show me how it's supposed to be sung. I understand that. But one glad morning when this life is over, I'll fly away. Talk about that. You're leaving this world. I will rise. Leaving this world. What a day that will be. The king is coming. All these are, I know what kind of crazy people sing those songs. People who are crazy in love with God. Because you see, you realize this world is not your home, right? You've been bought with a price. You are no longer your own. And that's what makes us sing songs like that. Now, I have a confession to make this morning. I don't want you to be too judgmental as I make this confession. My belt broke this morning. Now, I think there's a few reasons why it may have broken. I think that, you know, you get so used to using the same hole to put the belt buckle in that you don't want to give up territory. Or it could have been that it was just a cheap belt. Maybe that was the reason why. And I'm going to go with that one, I think. It was just a cheap belt and it broke. So needless to say, you know, I've always been in shape. And round is a shape. I've always been in shape, and the fact of the matter that the shape is round means that a belt is usually necessary because I don't have hips like I used to have to hold my britches. I don't understand that. Kids with hips put their pants on the ground. People that don't have hips want the pants to stay up. It just doesn't make sense. So if my pants go on the ground today, you will know why. Let's pray that doesn't happen. Turn to Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11, title of the message today. I don't normally give you a title in the very front. I'll let you try to figure it out along the way. I want to keep you on your toes that way. But this morning, I want to give you the title of the message. The title of the message is Do's and Don'ts of Church Growth. Do's and Don'ts of Church Growth. So you know right off, we're going to look at some do's of church growth, and we're going to look at some don'ts of church growth, and we're going to look at this coming from Acts chapter 11. Now, we've been walking through the book of Acts for several weeks now, picking up with what God's activity is on this planet as he is planting churches everywhere using every means possible, including the dispersion of the saints. And what we've seen in the book of Acts is that there's been a whole number of churches that have grown. And so by looking at the book of Acts, you see church growth in its initial phases and initial stages in the planet that we live in. And what we've done in America, in Western Christianity, is we've tried to take the Western ideas of business, and we've tried to take the Western ideas of culture, and we've tried to blend those Western ideas together to create a kind of elixir that we want to give to a sick church so that that church may be made well. And what I want to say is, yes, there are situations and churches that need to hear some good medicine from the Word of God in order to grow again. But I'm afraid that quite too often we've put the burden of the work of church growth back on the shoulders of man and relieved God of our responsibility when it comes to church growth. Listen, the church is not man's idea. It is God's idea. The family is not man's idea. It is God's idea. And if the family, which is a model of the church, is going to be healthy, we must operate according to God's principles. And if the church, which is set up to be the bride of Christ, i.e. the family of God, we must operate according to God's principles. And no elixir that we come up with will ever make a church healthy. Only a powerful God in the midst of the body of Christ will do that. And so as we've been reading through Acts chapter 11, don't take this and say we're going to create something that will make the body grow. The body grows when health is present. Listen to that again. The body grows when health is present. And when I look at my little boy, Asher, who is growing so wonderfully, I have to say, you know what? He's a healthy boy, and because of that, he's growing. Now, if there was some malnutrition, if there was some problems, if there was some defect, then his growth would be stymied because of that. But because health is there, growth comes. The same is true for the body of Christ. The body grows when health is present. So I want to make sure we don't get sick. We want to make sure we stay healthy. And so today, let's look first at things we don't need for the church to grow. Things we don't need for the church to grow. Acts chapter 11, begin in verse 19. Now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. But some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene who, when they had come to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. Then the news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas. Excuse me for a second. And they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. When he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all that the purpose that with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And a great many people were added to the Lord. Then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. So things we don't need for the church to grow. As you read through that, you probably picked up on some glaring things, some glaring problems that were a part of the church, a part of the church of Acts. If you've been in our study for any time now over the past few weeks, you've picked up on some glaring problems that were in the world in which the church was now situated. And so that should help you understand some of the things that we don't need for the church to grow, in order for the church to grow. Things we don't need for the church to grow. Number one, you don't need a perfect setting. You don't need a perfect setting. What's taking place, we find out right off the bat in verse 19. Now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled. They traveled. Persecution was taking place. People were being murdered. We're told about the murder of Stephen in particular. And the murder of Stephen that took place was a genesis for many people to get out of Jerusalem and to get as far away as they possibly could in order to avoid being persecuted or being killed themselves. And as they traveled as quickly as they could. You understood, you didn't have pods then. You couldn't park it outside your house, load it with your stuff, have a truck come pick it up and take it to where you needed to go. You didn't have moving companies that would come take your stuff and move it to where you needed to go. If you were going to leave home in order to seek safety, you just got out of Dodge. And that's what they did. They just went as fast as they could, as far as they could, to get out of the situation of being killed. And so the murder of Stephen and the persecution of the church was still going on. In Acts chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, listen at this. Turn over one page, go to Acts chapter 12, and look at this. Now, about the time Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some of the church. Let me ask you a question. Why would Herod persecute the church? You have to ask that question when you come to chapter 12, verse 1. There's been no persecution from the state of the church to this point. All of the persecution that's been going on has been from the Sanhedrin, from the ruling council of the Jews. All the persecution was Israel taking care of their own, so they thought. And so Israel, the Jews, would try to stomp out the church because they saw the church as a derogatory blight upon the people of Israel. Who was getting saved up until this point? It was the Jews. Who was believing? It was the Jews. And so Israel said, we got to put a stop to this, and we got to stop it right now. And they were the ones that Saul was getting letters from in order for him, Saul, to go out and bring them back to Jerusalem in order for them to be tried. It was Israel that was doing the persecution. But when you get to chapter 12, now about that time, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church. Why would he stretch out his hand? Well, same reason they do it today. For political advantage. He was a politician, just like politicians of today. It doesn't matter the society that you live in, whether it's a democratic, a socialist, a Marxist. It doesn't matter the society you live in. The leaders of those societies are clamoring for popular support. They want the populace to be behind them. And what they'll try to do is they'll try to coerce the minds and thoughts of the populace in order to get that support. And if it doesn't happen, well, then they go about their own schemes to take care of the situation. And so what is going on is Herod is a politician just like anybody, and he's persecuting the church for political advantage. You read verse 2, then he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword, and because he saw that it pleased the Jews, popular support, political advantage. He saw that it pleased the Jews. He proceeded further to seize Peter also. Don't put killing beyond the realm of political decisions. We often say, you know, our congressmen, our senators, our elected officials, our president, whoever you want to look at as your elected officials, and you say, deep down, I know they're really good people. A whole country thought Hitler was a good person. Don't put killing beyond any man, especially those who have been entrusted with much power. Matter of fact, the abortion mills of this country are because of the hand of the politicians. Murders are taking place every day under the hand of the politicians because they want what, people? They want political clout. And they believe that if they give a large enough segment of the populace what that segment of the populace wants, then they'll get that political clout. That's why we're trying to give everything away under the sun today. I'll give you a free phone. I'll give you free medical care. I'll give you free. There ain't nothing free. There's a payday someday. Police officers today are being exposed because some politicians sought situations to gain political clout. Israel is always on the defensive because some politicians are willing to leave Israel out to dry in order to gain political clout with other people in the world community for their own advantage. My friends, don't put killing beyond the elected official's hand. They will do it in an instant if they think it's going to be a political advantage. That's what Herod is doing right here in Acts chapter 12. The persecution of the church is still going on. The Jews are not stomping it out as they thought they would. And so they said, you know what? We'll pressure our officials. And we'll get them on our side. And we'll get them to help be the hammer that will crush this blight on our nation. The point is, the Jews were still using every means possible to destroy the church. Stephen was not the only saint stoned or killed. This was not a perfect setting for a church to grow. Not only was persecution taking place, but distance from the hub of experience was taking place. When you look at verse 19, it says, "Now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch." Now understand this, whenever you talk about going somewhere, this is how you and I talk about going somewhere. If I say that I'm going to go to Maine this summer, we're planning a mission trip to Maine, then we might put that in an order, a distance order. And we might say, you know, we're going to first go through Jacksonville, and then we're going to go through North Carolina, and then we're going to get to Maine. What did we just do? We started with what? The closest first, didn't we? Well, that's exactly how it's laid out here. And so as it says, those who scattered after the persecution arose over Stephen, traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch. Phoenicia is about 185 miles away from the epicenter of Jerusalem. That's the closest point. When you continue, look, and Cyprus is the island that's in the Mediterranean, and north of that is Antioch. In other words, they got as far away as they could. It's not the perfect setting. Persecution is still going on. People are still traveling. And the reason that I bring up the distance from the epicenter of the events is because how are they to know more of the grace of Jesus Christ? There's no itinerant preachers like Jim Johnson traveling around the country at this point, telling them more of the truths of the grace of Jesus Christ. Matter of fact, what just happened in the preceding chapters in Acts, what just happened was Cornelius, a Gentile, got saved. Now, you're a Christian. You've seen the Stephen episode where he was killed. You fled with your house and your family and everything you could take, which wasn't much. You went to Phoenicia. You went to Cyprus. You went up to Antioch. How are you going to hear about a Greek named Cornelius getting saved? You're not. You're isolated and insulated from the news of the kingdom of God when you're that far away from the epicenter. And the church of Antioch was not the ideal situation for a church to be born and for a church to grow, because it did not have the input of those from Jerusalem. And that just shows you that this church did indeed grow, but it wasn't because it had the perfect setting. Second thing you don't need. You don't need the perfect setting for a church to grow. And you don't need the perfect plan. You don't need the perfect plan. So many years ago, there came out the perfect plan for Southern Baptist churches all across the country. It sold millions of books. Churches by the droves grabbed hold to this plan and said, "We'll implement it." Even though in the very beginning of that book, the author of that plan said, "This may not be for your church." Churches said, "Well, it's an easy from A to Z turnkey way to grow a church." Hear me. There is no easy from A to Z turnkey way to grow a church. There's no perfect plan that if you implement it, it's going to grow your church. When you look at the plan that took place here, this is the plan that took place here. Now those who were scattered, they were scattered. They were scattered. You know what that means? That they didn't put together a church planting committee. They didn't go out and take inventory of the community by asking questions of the people that lived in the community, finding out how many Baptists were already there and how many Methodists were there and how many Catholics were there and how many non-denominationals were there and how many lost people were there. They didn't do that kind of study and research-wise in order to say, "Hey, we believe Antioch's the great place to plant a church." They didn't have the turnkey plan. They didn't have the systems in place. They just simply went to where they were scattered to and lived the life that they were learning in Christ. And all of a sudden, a church was born. You know what it means to be scattered versus planted? We planted our garden last week, and what we did is we had fresh soil that was turned up, and we took that fresh soil that was turned up, and we put seeds delicately into that fresh soil that was turned up, and we labeled the areas of the garden. This is this, and this is that. We got collards and lettuce and corn and you name it. We're trying to grow it, and we're taking a lot of care. You do your inventories. You do your research. To be scattered means you just throw it out there. Not even sown. Because for a farmer to sow his seed, he's at least done some preparation work beforehand. You see, the plants that come up from being scattered, they're more like what we call volunteers. Volunteers are plants you didn't plant, but just from last year's seed or something being scattered, they just happen to come up. And what takes place with the volunteers is they tend to be hardier varieties. This church was simply scattered and came up where it landed. It wasn't a perfect plan. It wasn't a perfect plan because it was actually unintentionally evangelistic. Unintentionally evangelistic. When you read verse 19, as we've already read, you see they traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch. Listen at the last part of that verse. Preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. Now, if you were at our Men in Motion Outdoorsman's Banquet yesterday, you heard Jim talk at length about what this means, that they were preaching the word to the Jews only. Who was being saved during this time? The Jews. Cornelius, they hadn't heard about Gentiles being saved in this area. And so as these Jews are scattered, they take the message of Jesus Christ with them, but they only share it with people who are like them. The same background, the same likes, the same interests, the same tastes. They share the message with the Jews that are located in that area only. You see, by doing that, they were keeping the gospel hindered actually from going out. But in spite of that, look at verse 20. But some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene. Now, we're still talking about Jews here, Cyprus and Cyrene. The Jews from Cyprus and Cyrene would have been Hellenistic Jews. Hellenistic Jews are those that had formed their lives somewhat to the Greek culture. And so, therefore, the Hellenistic Jews would have been less discriminating when it came to who they were willing to share the gospel with because they were already immersed in the Greek culture that they came from. And so, when you read that, that's very important that Luke puts that in this writing. Some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene who, when they had come to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists. Now, it's not talking about Jews there. Some of your translations actually say Greeks, to the Greeks. Because the context demands that when it speaks of Hellenist without the Jew reference there, when it speaks the Hellenist here in this verse, it's speaking of those of the Greek lineage. And so the Hellenistic Jews, who were Jews submerged in the Greek culture, comes to Antioch, and they spoke to the Greeks or the Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus Christ to them, preaching the Lord Jesus. You see, verse 21, it says, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. So in spite of some folks' best effort to say, you know what, it's the chosen few and the frozen pews. Is that how you say it? Despite some of the best efforts to say, we want to protect our little kingdom here and not let anybody else into it. Despite some of the best efforts to make sure that the gospel only went to like-minded people who looked alike, smelled alike, and talked alike, God said, I'm bigger than your plans, and I'm going to break into the midst of it, and I'm going to bring some Jews from some Greek culture who's going to go out and share the gospel with other Gentiles so that they might be saved. And the Lord added to the church because of his working in the midst of that, in spite their unintentional evangelism. It wasn't the best plan of reaching out. But without a doubt, God did it anyway. Can you imagine how this would have looked, these people picked up, moved. And the questions from the residents that lived in Antioch would have been like this. They would have seen Jews coming from Jerusalem who now were Christians. They wouldn't have known much about them other than what their culture had already prescribed to them of what a Jew from Jerusalem is like. Then they see Jews coming from Cyrene coming over to their land. You know the questions that happen when people move in your neighborhood, don't you? Where are you coming from? Really? What do you do for a living? Really? Well, what brings you over here? And it's that point where the Jews from Jerusalem go, I ain't going to tell you. And it's that point where the Jews from Cyrene go, well, you see, we trusted in one named Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. And the church, the Jewish nation of Israel began persecuting the church because they saw us as a blight on their culture. They killed Stephen. That persecution kept spreading out, and as it spread out, we came. Really, you trust in somebody named Jesus as your Lord and Savior? What's that mean? Unintentional evangelism. Wasn't the best plan, wasn't the perfect plan. But for the church to grow, God used the resources of what was there. And you don't need a perfect plan or a perfect setting. Third thing you don't need a perfect people. You don't need a perfect people. Aren't you glad about that? Do you want this church to grow? Then you got to be perfect. No. No. Aren't you glad? Aren't you glad it doesn't take a perfect people for God to grow a church? If it took a perfect people for God to grow a church, then we would all be disqualified from that job description. Matter of fact, what you just heard from me was the cultural snobbery that was taking place. And that's exactly what was happening, was cultural snobbery, where salvation was still reserved for just the Jew. But now God broke through and said the Greeks can be saved too. Look at verse 22. This shows their cultural snobbery. Verse 22. The news of these things, what things of the great number turning to the Lord, the news of these things of the great number of Greeks turning to the Lord came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, a long ways away. Took a lot of work to get people to go back to Jerusalem to bring the news of people, of Gentiles being saved back to Jerusalem. And they invested the work and they invested the money and they invested the time and they sent people back to Jerusalem for what? Well, because they wanted to tell them, hey, there's Gentiles over here getting saved, and we're not so sure about that. Now, Scripture doesn't say this, but I can only imagine that the camp of the Jews from Jerusalem, they were hoping to get some support from back home to say, yeah, you're right, Gentiles can't get saved. It's reserved for the Jews. And they were hoping, I believe, for that to be the remedy to their situation. And the cultural snobbery, I believe, is showing up in verse 22. Why? Because whenever you read verse 22, it says, then news of these things came out. That word news is the word logos or word. They couldn't wait to go tell the big office back in Jerusalem what was going on. So the director of missions there would say, well, y'all stop that right now. And what happened was the director of mission said, who amongst us is level-headed and good and true to the word of God? Barnabas, why don't you go check it out? And that's what you find happens. We'll get to that in just a minute. But the report went back to Jerusalem. The logos, the word. That's things we don't need in order to grow the church. Real quickly, here's things we do need to grow the church. Now listen fast because I've got to talk that way. Things we do need to grow the church. You've already seen it a couple of times. Verse 21, the hand of the Lord. What do you need to grow a church? You need the hand of the Lord. If the hand of the Lord ain't in it, it ain't going to happen. You need the hand of the Lord. Well, anytime the Old Testament spoke of the hand of the Lord, it was speaking of either judgment or blessings. When the hand of the Lord came into a people, Sodom and Gomorrah, judgment. wrath would fall upon those people, or destruction would fall upon those people, or correction would fall upon people in the Old Testament when the judgment of God came in through the hand of the Lord. Or blessings. The hand of the Lord is also blessings, where God comes in and blesses a situation or a person in order to show his grace to that matter. In the case of the gospel, which is going forth here in Antioch, it's both. You say, well, how's that? People are getting saved. It's only blessings. People don't get saved without the judgment of God first falling on Jesus Christ. You see, it's both. Because the judgment of God upon Jesus Christ so that sinners may walk in the blessing of salvation has to be part of that message. God's hand is mighty to accomplish what man cannot and would not. We need the hand of God. Second thing we need for the church to grow, the eyes of grace. Look at verses 22 through 24, and that's where we run into Barnabas. The news of these things came to the ears of the church of Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. When he came and had seen the grace of God, why did he see the grace of God? Because that's what he was looking for. That's what he was looking for, folks. He went there hoping and praying that God was moving amongst the Gentiles. And when he got there, he wasn't disappointed. He didn't go there with a mindset already set the way he wanted it to be. He went there with a mindset looking to God for what God was doing. And he saw the grace of God. Scripture goes on. He came and seen the grace of God. He was glad and encouraged them all with the purpose of heart. They should continue with the Lord. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. Barnabas was grace-oriented. You know that from his history of Scripture. Because when you look back, take your Bibles, turn back to Acts chapter 4. I want to show you how Barnabas was so grace-oriented. Turn back to Acts chapter 4. And when you get to verse 32, you start reading about the church sharing all things. You start reading about them having power. And then you get to verse 36. And in verse 36, you read this of Acts chapter 4. And Joseph, who was also named Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement. Two things I want you to point out there. Barnabas isn't his real name. His real name is Joseph. But the apostles saw the evidence of grace in the life of Barnabas and the way he would look at situations and minister to situations. They said, you know what? You're a man of encouragement. You encourage other people with the things you do. We're going to call you Barnabas from now on. How would you like somebody to call you Grace just because of the way you act? How would you like somebody to say, I'm going to name you Encouragement? That's who he was. They saw the hand of grace in the life of Barnabas, and they said, we're going to call you Barnabas, translated son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus. Look at this, verse 37. Having land, sold it, and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. How many of you drove up here in a car today? How many of you drove up here in a horse today? I don't think anybody would. Cars. Would you be willing to sell your car and lay your money on the altar of God for the work of God? It takes grace. He sold his land. They're not making any more land. They're making more cars. And he sold his land, a cherished commodity, and he took the money from the sale of that land and he laid it at the apostles' feet and he said, do the work of God with it. I don't care. You know what that says? That says Barnabas, a man seasoned by grace, is willing to say, I'm all in. I'm all in. I don't need land. I don't need a place to build a house. I'm all in. I'll do whatever it takes to serve God with the gospel of Jesus Christ. I don't have to have a place to go back to because I have a place I'm going to. And the place I'm going to is what we sang about this morning. When some glad morning, when this life is over, I'll fly away. Barnabas said, I don't need this dirt. That's the man of grace. Now look at chapter 9. Look at verse 26. You got Saul, who was out persecuting the church, asking for letters. He gets knocked down on the Damascus Road. Ananias lifts the scales off of his eyes. He begins preaching and teaching in the synagogues. He gets threatened to get killed, escapes, and comes back to Jerusalem. And in verse 26, and when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him. These are godly men who have seen the salvation of Jesus Christ, who have been transformed by the grace that was bestowed upon them through the cross and the shed blood of Jesus. And it says they were all afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple. Now look at verse 27. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and that he had spoken to him and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. So Barnabas says to them, guys, you're still looking at it with eyes of man. You're still trying to gauge the grace of God with the wisdom of mankind. You can't do it. Here, let me bring him to you. Let me let him tell you what God has done in his life. You know what it took for somebody like Barnabas to do that? Somebody who is not legalistically infringed. Somebody who could look past our past. Somebody who would give God the credit and glory for great things that God can do. And Barnabas seized him and put him on the stage in front of the disciples. You see, a rigidly legalistic representative being sent to Antioch would have spelled disaster. Because a rigidly legalistic representative would have gotten to Antioch and they would have looked at the church and they would have looked at Gentiles being in the church. They would have looked at Jews being in the church and they would have looked at the chaos that was ensuing all around them and they said, y'all just aren't doing it right. Here's how you live for the glory of God. Step one, step two, step three, step four. And if you do anything other than that, you ain't right with God. My friends, God doesn't work that way. He works in a two-step process. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. Everything else is just added to it. A rigidly legalistic person would have destroyed the work of God at Antioch. Barnabas needed to be the one that was sent because he's the one who sees through the eyes of grace. What we do need for a church to grow, the hand of the Lord, the eyes of grace, and the assembly of the church. Scripture says, do not forsake the assembly of the church. There's a couple of reasons why you do not forsake the assembly of the church, and they are pointed to right here in the scriptures in verse 25 and 26. Look at 25. Then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul. Why? Listen, Barnabas, seeing through eyes of grace, gets to the scene of Antioch, and he looks at what's going on. He sees the chaos that's even part of this church because it's not a perfect setting made up with a perfect people, with a perfect plan. And Barnabas goes, man, these people need something. God, what do these people need? And all of a sudden, God puts it on Barnabas's heart, the very one that he brought in to give a testimony to the disciples in Jerusalem. They need Paul to come here because Paul has a different mindset than you. He has a different heart than you. He has a different purpose than you. It's not that Paul is a better minister than Barnabas. It's just that he's a different minister than Barnabas. And in the situation of Antioch, God spoke to the heart of Barnabas and said, go get Paul. And he does. And he takes him and brings him to Antioch. And this is what Barnabas does. He steps back out of the spotlight. That's his heart. He steps back out of the spotlight. You see, most people, I'm not even going to put ministers there. I'm going to put people there because this is true. Most people, when they have an opportunity to assert themselves in a position of prominence, they'll take it. That happens in church today, folks. That happens in business. That happens all over the place. When people have an opportunity to insert themselves in a place of prominence, they seize it. But not Barnabas. Barnabas said, there's a work of God going on here. I see that. There's needs here that Paul can address. Paul, Antioch. Antioch, Paul. And he steps back and lets God do his work through Paul. Now, he stayed there with him because what you continue reading, then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. You see, what was taking place in the assembly of the saints that is needful for a church to grow is that there was teaching and learning going on in the assembly of that saints. Went and got Saul. Saul came back and taught. Barnabas was teaching with him, but Saul was the main teacher in that setting. And also what you see taking place in the assembly of the saints is the display of the grace of God. What you read in verse 26, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. We often go and we read that verse and we go, woohoo, we got a name, we got an identity, we got a character, we're Christians now. Yes, sir, that means little Christ. Actually, it means of the party of Christ. You're the entourage. And what that means is that the display of the grace of God was not just taking place in here. But it was taking place out there. And the significance of that is this, is when you look back at what Antioch was in history, Antioch was known as the third greatest city in the Roman Empire. It was the queen city is what it was nicknamed. Now, we have cities in America that have nicknames that speak of their elegance or royalty or prominence or power or things like that. The Empire State of the South, Georgia, woohoo! We have cities, states that have names, don't we? And that speak something of it. Antioch was called the queen city because of its beauty and splendor and wealth, because of its trade and its populace. There were people that lived in Antioch from every nation round about that lived there. It was a diverse group of people from all over the empire, a large Jewish population along with Persians and Indians and Romans and Chinese and Latins and Greeks. You see, Christian was not a name that was admiringly given to these people in Antioch. It was actually a name of derision, saying that they're just like that one that was hung on a cross. But it was also in such a diverse populace that the common union of a diverse congregation rose above the cultural backgrounds of that congregation. For you see, if the congregation was located in a city with all those different classes and groupings and ethnicities of people, it was also comprised of the same different groupings and classes and ethnicities of people. And it was a testimony both inside and outside of a diverse congregation that came in communion with each other and rose above their cultural backgrounds and presented a display of the grace of God. And that is what set them apart from society at large. You see, there was a difference. We need the assembly of the church for teaching and learning and to display the grace of God both inside and outside. We need to see with the eyes of grace. And more than anything, we need the hand of God. You need that in your life. It's not just corporate. It's also intimate. You need teaching and learning in the midst of the assembly of the church and in the midst of the assembly of the family, the model of the church, that your life may be a stage for the display of God's grace, and that your family may also be that testimony of God's grace, both inside and outside, that your church would prosper from that family heritage that you're building. You need teaching and learning in your life. You need the eyes of grace in your life. In order to see with grace, you must first encounter grace. If you've not trusted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you don't know the depth of the grace of God. But if you have trusted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, then it's by that grace that you walk as well. You need to see with the eyes of grace. And thirdly, you need to experience the hand of God. The hand of God is either going to be that of judgment or blessings. When you experience the hand of God through Jesus Christ, both of those are fulfilled. You need that in your life. Will you stand with me? As you stand, as you've heard that message today, have those needs been fulfilled in your life? Have those needs been fulfilled? If you've not met with Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, then you cannot possibly look with the eyes of grace. And I would ask you today to meet with Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior so that you would know the depth of the grace of God. If the hand of God has not fallen on you in such a way to show you that your sins indeed have been already judged and paid for on the shoulders of Jesus Christ, then I would ask today that you would respond to allow your sins to be paid for in full by what Jesus Christ did on the cross for you, absorbing God's wrath in your place. I would ask you to respond. We all need that. Pastor Jeff's going to lead us in a hymn. As he leads in that hymn, this is the opportunity for you to respond publicly. And I'll remind you, what Billy Graham said, because he said it from Scripture, that if you don't acknowledge him publicly, he cannot acknowledge you before his Father who's in heaven. He will not. That's why we have public invitations. Not so that you get right with God up here, so that once you've gotten right with God there, you come and let it be known up here. And we invite you to respond with that. Pastor Jeff, will you lead us?
Let's sing, "The Savior is Waiting."